Right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for another time that we can be together and open thy word and learn from thee. We pray that there be something to encourage each heart here tonight, and that something that speak well of the Lord Jesus. And so we commit all these things into thy care and thank thee again for thy love for us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I gotta confess, I am not sure where these thoughts started, and I have a feeling it probably started probably with a comment that one of you guys has said. So if you recognize it, thank you, but I really don't know who to thank at this point. But I thought maybe let's start with reading Romans 8, verse 28. And I'll just read a little bit here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a very well-known passage, but I just felt that maybe I'd read more than just those middle two verses there. But that's kind of what I want to focus on. We have these pairs. Verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So these terms are maybe terms that we would be familiar with, but it's not something you use in everyday language. And so I just was thinking, and actually this would come to me with seeds planted by somebody else, but that here we have probably illustrations in the Old Testament. So I was thinking about these pairs here, being foreknown and predestinated. I would pair with Abraham and Sarah. Being predestinated and called with Isaac and Rebekah, being called and justified with Jacob and his family, and then justified and glorified with Joseph and his family. So I just thought maybe we would just kind of go over some of this and meditate on it, and then I would love to hear what other people had to say about this too. Those are not exclusive combinations. We could say Abraham was called from the land of Ur, and Isaac was glorified when he was made the heir of all things, and different things like that. But I just wanted to look at those particular pairings with in those generations. So, I'm sure there's other things that could be said about each of them, but I'll just kind of focus on that. So starting in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I was thinking about Abraham and Sarah there. So like if we turn back, and I'm sure that all of us are familiar with the story and everything, but just to refresh our memories, go back as far as Genesis 11. And here's, it kind of starts, as far as I can tell, pretty much at verse 10. It says, these are the generations of Shem. And then you have his son, whatever, and you get all the way down at near, 23. Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram and Nahor and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we have this whole backstory of God working in each of these generations, all the way from Shem, really from Noah. He foreknew, as we could say, Abram and Sarai. It tells all this backstory, but it's there for a purpose, because now these are going to be important people in the whole rest of the Bible. But God knew about them years before they were even born. So they have the foreknown, but then we have the predestinated. So predestination is kind of a definition. It describes when God sovereignly chooses someone not based on merit. And so it's not as if they came from the right family tree or some reward for something that they have done as far as obedience or heroism or anything like that, or for giving generously or anything. Is God's sovereign decision to say, like he does to Abram here, says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There was nothing that Abram had done different from anybody else in Ur, where they were all idol worshippers, and they were not in any careful in any way to glorify God. God just sovereignly picked them up and said, I'm going to bless you. And so I think we have a little illustration there of predestination. And I know that there's all kinds of theologians that go into things that, I mean, there's words I don't understand, but it turns into quite a large topic. But I think just the nut of it is that God sovereignly chooses someone to bless. And he did with Abraham there. And not just at this point, but all through his life, like in chapter 14, it starts out, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it there, but the first two verses, there's nine kings mentioned that are joined in battle around Abram, and God protects him from this. They leave him alone. Lot is affected, and Lot intervenes and whatever, but God protects Abram sovereignly. And then actually back in chapter 12, we have the story about them going down into Egypt and God protecting Abram even when he made a mistake there concerning how he described his wife Sarai. God, in spite of what Abram had done, preserved him through this because of his sovereign choice that this was going to be the one he chose. And then it happens again in chapter 20 with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. You could almost see that same pattern. You're almost like, Abraham, I thought you would have learned from this mistake, but it's the same mistake. And God comes in again and in his sovereignty preserves them, even though it was a lesson that you would have thought, well, maybe he would have learned from last time. But God sovereignly preserved Abram and Sarai for God's purpose and plan, we could say, in a way, predestinated. And so, not to belabor the point, but maybe just move on here to Isaac. So with Isaac, we have back in Romans 8, we have, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so I see that predestination and call pair with Isaac and Rebekah. And we know their story too. Vine's dictionary says that called, in this case, there's several different definitions, but in this case, in Romans 8, he says call means to invite or summon, perhaps by name. And here it's to partake in the blessings of redemption. So again, we have that pairing of predestination and call. So we have in Isaac's story, starting with chapter 15, actually I'll just turn there and read it in, start at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and one born in my house is mine heir. So Abraham was saying, well, here is Eliezer. But God, again, in his, we could say predestination, he's saying, no, that's not Eliezer, it's Isaac. And I mean, again, this happened in a couple chapters later, in chapter 17, verse 18. Abraham, he had changed his name between these two here. So it says, Abraham, said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He's saying, well, here's Ishmael. Why don't you bless him? And God said, and kind of in that same vein of things, God says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so again, he's saying, no, not Ishmael, it's Isaac who I've chosen. So Isaac was called, he was named before he was even born. Here he was called to be the heir of the covenant in Genesis 17 verse 19, and then again in verse 21, that in my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Isaac had not even been born yet, but here he was calling Isaac out, saying he's called to be the heir of the covenant. And of course we know about Rebecca, his wife. She was called as well. So you really have the calling mentioned several times in this story. Isaac was called to be the sacrifice. He says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. He called Isaac to be that sacrifice. So we have that summons, or the call, clear in that story, both with Isaac and with Rebecca. So we kind of have alternate, at least I see a pattern there. We see with the first generation, Abraham and Sarah, we have a few of the failures mentioned, the faith, but the failures. With Isaac and Rebecca, we don't really have the failures as much until later on, but in general, we don't really have the failures as much mentioned. Then with Isaac's son Jacob, we have failures again, just as we did with Abraham. Perhaps the failures are accented even more. But then with Joseph, the failures are again not really stressed. There's that you could almost say that most of the story goes by with Joseph, where just like with Isaac, those failures, and we know that no one's perfect, but those failures really are not stressed. So it's just kind of interesting pattern there. Not to really dwell on the failures, but just to notice that this is kind of a pattern. But with Jacob and his family, I linked up the pairing, whom he called, them he also justified. We could probably spend the whole meeting on Jacob's failures. There seems to be a lot of them, both with Jacob, with his wives. They were idolatrous. With his kids, they were in all kinds of trouble. But when we get to Romans, we've been reading Romans 8. If we go to the next chapter, Romans 9, verse 13, it says, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's quoting back in Malachi chapter 1 is not quite a quote, but that's sort of where it comes from. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob and hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Well, to link this here, that whom he called, them he also justified, up with Jacob. We'd kind of be surprised, really. Jacob really didn't do much to help the Lord justify him. He was crooked, but God, again, is sovereign in how he justifies. And it's a, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Well, you gotta think, what did Israel do to merit this kind of treatment from the Lord, that he justified them? And it just goes back to his sovereignty. He justifies Jacob, justifies Israel. And there's a story that I think illustrates this. You might accuse me of having a imagination. I do. So, but let's just read this, which I think is an illustration of how we get justified. So, Genesis chapter 27. I'll just start at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love. And I just want to stress that, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I commanded thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two kids of the goats, And I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, and I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless me. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine, and let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. So, and I know what he did here was actually very wrong, but I think we find illustrated there how we are justified in this story. We find that Jacob approached the father wearing the garments of the firstborn and giving off that sweet aroma and reminding the father of the joy that he had in what his firstborn had done for him. That's how we're justified. And so Jacob received his blessing, and we receive ours too, because of what the firstborn, what the Lord Jesus had done, and what that meant to the Father, and that sweet savor, that sweet aroma that the Father smells that from that sacrifice, and the result of that work that he did, that was such a joy to the Father's heart, we get the blessing. And so we can see our justification illustrated here, even though what actually happened there really was very wrong. But the illustration, I think, is very nice illustration of how we are justified through what the Lord did for us. So then going on to Joseph here, the verse in Romans 8:30, it says, "In whom he justified, them he also glorified." And again, with Joseph and his family, we really don't have a lot of his failures stressed in that story. I mean, there's things that we could probably say maybe should have been done better or whatever, but it's not called out as a failure. And in many ways, what he did is really an illustration of what the Lord did. And so that there's really a lot of praise for Joseph there. And so we're looking at Joseph's life, linking up whom he justified, them he also glorified. For context, maybe we just turn to Genesis 41. There was so much that happened in Joseph's life, and at first, things didn't go well for him. But when he was glorified, when he was taken out of that prison and brought before Pharaoh, well, let's just read about it in chapter 41 and verse 37. "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh." Joseph had described Pharaoh's dream and what it meant and what Pharaoh should do. And he says, "The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph was born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands. But in the land of Egypt, there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the faces of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the lands. Well, that section is kind of where the tide changed for Joseph. Before that time, he was treated as a criminal. He was rejected by his brethren. Things went bad for Joseph, but here he was justified and then glorified. He's no longer a criminal. He was, second in the land of Egypt. And so we see first in this, a parallel with the Lord. I'm going to turn real quick. You don't have to, but Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. And this is, I think we can see parallels. Verse 30, it says, him, talking about the Lord Jesus, let's go. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. This is, you can say, what happened to Joseph illustrates in some way what happened to the Lord. In a small way, it illustrates what happened to the Lord in a big way. It reminds me of Philippians 2. I might just turn there too. I'll try to be fast. You don't have to turn. But in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, it's when the Lord was glorified, it was, how could I say that? It was beyond anything that we could imagine. God, he's sitting now at the right hand of God. He pleased his father, and in return, his father has glorified him. And, but one day he'll return in that glory to earth, but he already has all that glory, that's his. There's another verse in Hebrews 10 that pretty much says the same thing here in verse 12. But this man, speaking about the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Well, he was glorified, and when God glorified Jesus, he left no stone unturned. But in that, he, I mean, we can also see similarities to Joseph too, because now that he's glorified, he provides. We can see his glorious provision again in Philippians 4. Joseph, he provided for his people, but here in Philippians 4, verse 19, it says, "But my God shall supply all your need through his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So it's his glorious provision. And we have his glorious power in Ephesians 3. In to verse 20, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Joseph was given this power, but it was well overshadowed by what really happened to the Lord Jesus. That illustration was there, but when we look at the real thing, there's no comparison to that glory that was given to the Lord Jesus. And so you kind of, everything else had been sort of, how does this affect us? And I think with that in talking about the glory in Romans 8 again, going back up the chapter, turning there really quick, back to verse 18. For I reckon, well, actually 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, as we read about Joseph, we read also about his family. He had two sons that were born to him in Egypt. His wife and his family, in a way, shared that glory with him. And here, because we are associated with the Lord Jesus, we kind of share in the glory too, even though it's all his. It's all to his glory, but being associated with him, we too are associated with the glory. So I just kind of wanted to see illustrations in those four people. And I'm sure I missed a lot, and that there's other thoughts too. So I'd love to hear what other people had to say.
Well, thank you, Daniel. It's nice to see how some of these portions that we often just read over and try to understand, it sort of blossoms when you can bring in those illustrations from the Old Testament and they become a little more meaningful to us. Is that our position? Is this what God has done for us? Is that what we're going to be able to enjoy? Just to make it a little more meaningful like that. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. And it's something that I think many of God's people don't seem to try to relate some of those Old Testament portions with these New Testament truth that we have. And I always appreciate it when we have those things before us. It sort of opens things up a little bit more for our enjoyment. Appreciate that. I'm sure others have some comments as well.
I'll just say this. I think it's interesting. You started at Genesis 11. In the midst of confusion, there's clarity for the chosen. And then the other one that just was ridiculously, when you talked about Jacob and him being justified, he lied. Listen to Romans 3. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As is written, that you may be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And then later on, it says, if the truth of God now abounds through my lie unto his glory. I mean, and then you can just keep going in Romans 3, and it just is overemphasizing, there's none good, no, not one, but guess what? You're still going to be justified because of him, not because there shall be no flesh justified by works, not one, because there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So to me, that Romans 3 chapter, boy, just really hammered home that story of Jacob and him being justified. So that's
what I thought. That's a good pair. I hadn't noticed that. Thank you. That's good.
The path to justification is through believing. You know, Abraham believed God and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. But it seems to me that, you know, we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And Romans here, foreknowledge precedes predestination. That is, I think it means that he knew, knowing the end from the beginning, he knew that we would believe. It isn't just merely God's sovereignty. Man has to believe the gospel. He has to believe God. And some that go to this five-point Calvinistic route, they make God so sovereign that you might as well give up. Well, he didn't choose me, so that's his fault. It's a very unglorifying of God doctrine. I didn't realize that. I was pretty much Calvinistic in my mind, but there's the foreknowledge. Well, here's maybe a little illustration of foreknowledge in Abraham's life. In chapter 18, verse 19, I think it is. The Lord was walking with Abraham and a couple of angels that came to visit there at his tent in Mamre, and they were walking towards Sodom, and he says here to the angels, I'll just start with verse 16. And the men rose up thence, that is, these two angels with Abraham and the Lord, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to conduct them. And Jehovah said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall indeed become great and a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, in order that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken of him. That is, he knew what Abraham would do. He knew Abraham would work out his righteousness in this case. It was already justified at this point. But I'm just illustrating his foreknowledge of what Abraham would continue to do, that he might bring upon him all that he purposed, that he might glorify him, you might say, or you know, his seed after him. Another thing, a point maybe that would help on this, I think, at least in my mind, is in, I think it's in Isaiah 50, and I'm looking at it in the Darby's New Translation. Let's see, Abraham here. Maybe it's 51. It's somewhere here, Abraham.
Verse 2.
Regarding his calling him, I called him when he was alone. Now, why was Abraham alone? He was there in Ur of Chaldees. He would have had all kinds of company in this great city building project, the going concern of the world. Abraham was alone. I think he noticed something was wrong here. I'm not in fellowship with what's going on here. No doubt the Spirit of God had prepared his heart, but God foreknew that he would respond to the call. And he was called out of Ur of Chaldees, and he went, got in the land, believing God, not knowing where he went. And then God started saying, mentioning how he was going to bless him and all. And it says Abraham believed God. And then he was justified. That is, you know, he reckoned it to him for righteousness. But, you know, this righteousness, there he was reckoned righteous. But when he gets to offering up Abraham, there was righteousness fulfilled. I mean, it was in his works. James speaks of that. And I think in Romans 8, when it says, after being justified or glorified, that's when this justification is complete. Like the way Romans 8 starts, there in starting at verse 1, I'll go to the first 3 or 4 verses there. See if I can, okay. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us. Well, the law was do. And but you can't be saved by doing unless you get this justification, being reckoned righteous. And then we work out this righteousness. And it was completed with Abraham when he offered up Isaac, offered Isaac to God, you know. And that's what James is referring to. What James is referring to is being justified according to Romans 8 by the Spirit. You know, that is, maybe we should look at James here. James chapter, oh yeah, verse 21. Was not Abraham, chapter 2, verse 21, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, these are works of faith. It wasn't naked works of, you know, our own works. It was the works of faith. He counted on God as able to take care of every problem here. The problem was, my son, apparently I'm going to offer up my son to die. I reckon he's able to raise him from the dead, so I'm going to do it anyway. And of course, I'm not imagining this. It's in Hebrews 11 that, you know. So again, James brings out justification by works, but it's after being justified as to our being reckoned righteous before God. Then we're on a platform where we can work out our salvation by faith. We're on terms with God on the basis of faith, and he has more to teach us on how we can perform those things like he knew Abraham would do. Anyway, just a few thoughts on the subject.
Yeah, that's a good difference of being imputed righteous and then doing righteousness. Yeah, it's good.
Right, but again, it's by faith. James is teaching us that. He's not saying that Abraham did that on his own. Abraham starts with faith and continues in the path of faith and obedience of faith. Anyway, that's what we need the Spirit for.
Yeah, thank you.
I still have too much to learn practically about that.
Well, it's a big subject, that's for sure. A lot involved. Wondered if some others might have some thoughts. Daryl, you have anything to share with us tonight?
Well, I don't know how much sense this makes, but the first verse, Daniel, that you read was verse 28 of Romans 8. And at the end of that verse, it says, to them who were called according to his purpose. And then in John chapter 17, it says, these things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. And you mentioned the Lord, brought in the Lord Jesus in connection with your thoughts. But then verse 2 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There's something about the sovereignty of God there. Mm-hmm. And then Romans chapter 9, verse 14, I'll just read a few verses here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, all these terms that you mentioned, you know, foreknowledge, predestination, called, justified, glorified. Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even by for this same purpose have I raised thee up, so that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom we will have mercy, and whom we will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then Lastly, and Keith kind of dwelt a little on this about the subject of faith. So far, I've read mostly of the sovereignty of God, but I've always enjoyed the thought in Ephesians 2:8. It says, you know, a well-known verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." So as I look at that verse, it's "for by grace are you saved." There's God's side of it, the grace of God bringing salvation. But then mm-hmm. it says through faith. There's our part.
Mm-hmm.
We have to believe it by faith.
Yes.
And some people say, well, faith, that's works. That's having to do something. But it follows here. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith has nothing to do with man's part as far as works concerned. It's simply, like you say, Keith, just simply believing what God has done.
It's a submission.
Know, even though God is sovereign and can do what he will, there's still faith that has to be on our part to be brought to know him. And those are, I don't know how connected they are with your talk, Daniel, but it reminded me of those verses from your subject tonight.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's good.
I just, you know, I liked your connection of the four generations there, because I think that's, and these principles are worked out in the church for 2,000 years, generation after generation. You know, you read that verse that he unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, that unto him be glory in the church. Well, he's not done with the church yet. He's, you know, he hasn't come to the Joseph stage of his working in the family.
Yeah, yeah.
David Hammond, did you have any thoughts for us on this subject?
Yes, I do. This predestination has been kicked around quite a bit, but you got to look at it. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. It didn't say predestinated to be saved. Now, I see in my mind, God loved his son. And so he decided many years ago, perhaps before the world began, I'm going to populate heaven with people in his image. And it's like Isaiah reveals, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. How is he going to populate heaven with people, images of his son?
Hmm.
All know what a corrupt bunch we are. And it is by the grace of God, he changes us to be in the image of his son. That's our sanctification, by the way. He's going to complete it on that day that we're looking for. We shall be changed. And that's what it means. We're going to be like his son. Predestinated to be like his son. Not everybody makes it. Why? They don't heed the call. They don't respond in obedience. That was, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. God, no reputation. In other words, my identity is concealed. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself after he was made a man. That's what we can do. That's what that says it that way. We to humble ourselves as men and become obedient to the will of God. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we have no excuse. All we have to do is call upon the Holy Spirit and he will teach us the way we ought to go. He will show us the way to be like his son. Not how to make a lot of money, not how to be so popular everybody will flock to us. He will show us how to be like his son. Mm-hmm. Humble, obedient to the word of God. Then we will reach our predestinated positions of the sons of God. It's going to be finalized in heaven, not here.
Yeah, so the end of the story is that he's going to change our vile body and be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working way, whereby he is able to give to even to subdue all things unto himself. So in the end, we will be like him.
You know, somebody gave an illustration one time. It didn't make much sense to me. I thought it was a forced illustration. But I think it's a very good illustration. God is driving this bus. He's at the wheel in his sovereignty. And he invites you by the gospel, get on board on this bus. We're predestined to glory. Get on and you'll go with me. Otherwise, you won't.
Joe, you have some thoughts for us tonight?
Yeah, this is a subject that I wrestled with for a long time. In fact, the assembly I was in split because of this. And remember Mike Atwood, when he was at our conference, I think was that last year, I think it was. And, you know, he was saying and mentioning about this, you know, the Calvinism thing and where it can be, you make God out to be a monster, you know, and there's two good books I would recommend. One is, Dave Hunt. It's called What Love Is This? Yes. And another one by John Lennox. It's called Predetermined to Believe? Both are really, really good books, but, you know, when it comes to the predestination, you know, and Daryl was reading in Romans 9 and everything, you know, and even before the verses, you know, that he read, it talks about, and Daniel, you mentioned about, Jacob and Esau, you know, and he was saying that, he says, you know, for the children having not been yet born, having done any good or evil, that the, and it's, and here's the word, that the purpose of God, you know, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And he said unto her, you know, the elder shall serve the younger. The predestination was according to purpose. You know, he doesn't mention anything about, you know, he's choosing one to go to heaven, one go to hell. You know, he's choosing, you know, for the purpose that he's chosen them to do so. And, you know, and David mentioned, about, you know, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So in other words, all those who believe God, beforehand, predestined all those who believed that would be conformed to the image of his son. Also, he predestined that we would unto the adoption of sons, which speaks of position. You know, I mean, you know, we're saved, you know, we're born again, you know, by birth, and it would be, we become sons, but by adoption, we are sons as a position, you know, as the position of sons. So, you know, we're sons by two means, birth and adoption. You know, again, it's for a purpose. But yeah, it's you know, we talk about God's sovereignty, and I always go back to the attributes of God. You know, God's sovereignty allowed him to take the clay and roll it up and just throw it against the wall. His sovereignty allows that. But his love and his mercy and his grace and his long suffering doesn't. You know, in all of God's attributes, sovereignty doesn't trump everything. They all work in unison with one another.
Amen.
You know, and a lot of times, in especially with strict Calvinists, they think that sovereignty trumps everything.
Yeah.
It doesn't. It has to work in harmony. God, you know, of who God is. So anyway, I just there's a lot probably could be said, but sometimes it's an endless argument, if you want to call it that, you know. And you know, I do respect, you know, the ones who study the Word of God and they come up to a different conclusion, you know. Okay, I respect that, but I found that Calvinists just, you know, I'll just quit. But it's purpose, you know. He's, you know, you're by, you know, the quote of the verse, my mind just went blank. By grace through faith, and then not of yourselves, you know. It's by grace through faith. You know, a lot of people call that, you know, that take that, you know, Romans 8:2-9 says, you know, and that not of yourselves. They're thinking and saying that's the faith. You know, faith is not, but that's not, you know, if you ever did diagramming in high school, I don't think they even do that anymore. But it's, you know, but if you take you diagram that sentence, it's, you know, the subject isn't faith. The subject's salvation.
It's,
you know, it's by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, you know, and so on. So just diagram the sentence. The subject is salvation.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you, Joe. It is a touchy subject for some. And yet, it's good to go over it. I mean, there's no need to get worked up because somebody says something different. Just see what the Lord has for us. Yeah.
I think it's a rare day that you open the Bible to any page and you come away without having more questions than when you started, you know. It's good, really, to have that mindset that, you know, I need to learn more because, I mean, it's the facts, but to be aware of it, you know.
It's when we think we know it all, that's when we get offended when people say something different.
Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah.
Well, the one thing we know is we know him and we know what he's like.
Yes. Yeah.
He saves sinners.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't save those who are works. He saves sinners. You know, and if people start talking about works, I go, well, you're right. The works that God already prepared ahead of time for you to do. You know, that's not the problem. And we know him. He loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for us. I have no problem with it because I know him and what he's like. And Abraham said it, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You bet he will.
Yeah. Yeah.
Daniel Telluri, do you have any thoughts for us? Good to see you tonight. I'm glad you were able to join in. Yes. Eldon, do you have something you'd like to share with us?
Sorry, I didn't check my emails. But every time I read, I try to make it real to my heart. Like when you spoke about predestination, I always wondered, why me in such a place as far away? Why am I here today? A couple of weeks ago, we were invited next door. Tomorrow, we invited them to come over for dinner. And some of us have been praying. The honor is mine to speak about my Lord. It's not a task. It's an honor. Why did he save me? I still can't understand that, except he loved. Loved me. But this is what reality is to me. Whatever the Lord directs, I try to be honorable, pay attention to what he says, what he wants of me. But the honor is all mine. Speak about him. Even Joseph, he never knew what was ahead of him. Things went up and down, like, which happens to every one of us. But at the end, God is glorified. Thanks, Daniel.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I don't think that you could ever say that someone could say, well, I'm in hell because that's where God wanted me to be. You know, I know it's out of context, but I just think of that verse where David is lamenting over his son. And I think the Lord might say that same thing when, for each soul that goes into hell, that the Lord would say, would to God that I had died for thee. You know, it's not something that is light to him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but some refuse. You know, I just don't think that he take pleasure with someone, anyone ending up there.
We can all say we don't fully understand these things. And when an unsaved person starts talking about it, I think that's an honest thing to say. We don't fully understand it, but we do know this. Here's the gospel for you right now. And if you accept this, you will enter into some of these other things and have a fuller appreciation of it. I don't think it's a subject we really would talk about with the unsaved, but I think it's true. We just don't fully understand, and that's an honest statement.
And that's not a problem, is it?
No.
I mean, with God? I mean, there's a lot of things. I asked a scientist one time, okay, explain to me what gravity is. Well, it's related to the mass of a object. I go, no, what is it though? And why does it work? Why am I sticking to this when we're spinning, you know, this fast around the earth? But they don't know. They just know it works. I mean, yeah. So there's so many things that we accept by faith in this world that have nothing to do with anything that we understand. So I just don't have a problem with it at all because of him. So to me, it's just not that big a deal. It's fun to talk about, but I'm not going to get it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Any other comments before we give it back to Daniel to bring it to a close here?
To God be the glory.
Amen. I think that's Eldon's favorite term. All right, Daniel, back to you.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer here.
Thank you, Daniel.
Our God and Father, we do thank thee for these illustrations that we find that help us understand just a little bit more of thy love for us and sending thy son to die for us. And we just admire from a distance what love that we can't understand it, but we just know that it's real. We thank thee for it. And so we commit the rest of this evening into thy care, and we pray too for that each one here, that there would be a blessing. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.